Well, it is a brand new year. And because of such, we're starting a new series. But before we make any real attempts at New Year's resolutions or any new efforts to be better or physically, spiritually, or mentally, I think it's right to make sure that we understand why in the world we would do such a thing. Why even try? Aren't we comfortable with the way things are? I mean, who is it that we're trying to impress? Who is it that we really are serving when we make these New Year's resolutions? I mean, do our efforts align with God's design or God's calling or God's purpose? For example, when we work out, do we work out to turn heads or to take care of God's temple? Or when we save money, do we save money so we can live more comfortably or to be more generous? Why do we do what we do? And who is it for? So, question. Have you ever been bossed around? Maybe by an adult, or by a bossy sibling, or maybe even a friend who might have some control issues. When I was a wilderness camp counselor in college, it was my last summer in college, and I was a wilderness coordinator at a camp in Tennessee where I'd take youth groups through all kinds of excursions, caving and rappelling and rock climbing and hiking and camping overnights and stuff like that. And I would always get paired up with somebody, another camp counselor, because we'd go in pairs. And one particular week, I was paired up with this young lady who didn't seem to like the way that I did things and was a tad vocal about it. She turned out to be very bossy, very snippy, and felt like things had to be done a certain way. Hers. Needless to say, we did not see eye to eye, and therefore we butted heads an awful lot. We tried to keep our arguments away from the other kids, but it was a growing experience for me because I really had never butted heads with somebody like that before. I mean, that was a kind of a first experience for me. I never had lab partners, so I didn't know what that was like in high school or college. I'd have to work with somebody on a project. And so this was the first time, and we were both Christians. We both love Jesus. So I thought, well, this isn't the way it's supposed to be. Aren't Christians supposed to work well together? Anyway, that was my first experience. And it was at that time that I realized that there are different personalities that can create conflicts. And I learned about Myers-Briggs and how somebody who is a P doesn't work really well with a J, which is somebody who likes to wing it versus somebody who needs to plan it out detail by detail. Those two cannot really work well together. And it's not any of their own faults. And there's no one style that's better than another. And it was at that point that I felt I was being bossed around the first time by somebody who I considered to be an equal. It wouldn't be till years later that I would be bossed around for the first time by people I would consider to be my subordinates, a.k.a. my children. Anyway, I don't really know many people who enjoy getting bossed around. More often than not, our inner voice will scream, "You're not the boss of me!" as we make four different lunches for our kids. So, fun fact, almost everyone has at least someone who always seems to be telling us what to do, whether it's an actual boss, whether it is a coworker, or whether it is a spouse, or the dominant two-year-old in the family. Somebody always has somebody else trying to tell them what to do, and some days it's our parents, or our teachers, or our siblings, or that control freak friend that drives us totally crazy. But how about this? All together, let's just get this out of our system. Shall we? On the count of three, I want you to picture the person that's always trying to boss you around, and we're going to yell together, "You're not the boss of me." Are you ready? One, two, three. "You're not the boss of me." Oh, don't you feel better? Oh, I feel better already. Now, when I was a teenager, I really didn't like authority figures that much. I don't know what it is about teenagers, but we want to push authority for some reason. And it starts in middle school where they start tiptoeing over the line, right? Oh, well, sometimes I guess it's more of a jump. But there's this tendency to push our authorities. When I was a teenager, I really didn't like authority that much. My parents were kind of bossy, telling me what to do all the time. And when I was learning to drive, my parents were very, very particular. Like, I had to check my blind spots all the time. I had to use proper driving techniques. The 10 and 2, it's very serious. And we didn't have cell phones at the time, so I didn't get any lectures on that. But I always had to make sure I checked my blind spots, my mirrors, drive cautious, and whatnot, whatever. Okay. So, I was dating a girl named Lacey. It was my junior year in high school. I had been driving for a few months. And my twin brother was dating a girl named Mandy. And we had the same curfew, but it was earlier than all the other kids our age, so we didn't like that very much. So Keith and I had only been driving for a few months, and it was curfew time, and I had to take Lacey home. We were at my house, and Mandy had to take Keith home from her house or wherever they were. I'm not really sure where they were. So it's dark. I was running late, of course. And as Lacey and I went into the garage, I hit that little garage button, and the garage door started to rise, and I got into the car, and it was dark. And as I turned on the car and the lights, I began to back up, looking over my left shoulder. There's nothing wrong with that, right? And then all of a sudden, I hear this car horn blaring, and I look to see if I'm leaning on the horn, which, of course, I'm not. That's silly. Leaning on the horn, and so I continue backing up, and the horn's still blaring, and then all of a sudden I hear crunch. Well, apparently, over my right shoulder, Keith and Mandy were parked in the driveway with the lights off. My dad comes out, and he's kind of like, what? Oh, what happened? Oh, my gosh. Didn't you see them? I said, no, I didn't see them. The lights were off. My dad says, well, you and Mandy, talking to Keith, you and Mandy were sitting in the car in the driveway with the lights off? What were you doing? Keith said, we were praying. And I said, that's not what we call it. But I felt I was blamed with the accident. It was my fault, which I didn't like because I felt like I was set up. I did what I was supposed to. I looked behind me. I checked my blind spots, whatever. They were in the dark. But it was my fault because apparently, according to state law, if the car that's not moving doesn't get blamed. So I was really mad about that. But when I look back on the moment, I understand, and we'll probably do the same for Evan there, I was wrong. So most of us know that it's really normal to disagree with people, to question authority figures, to feel like we're constantly being bossed around by people who are older or more educated or more experienced than us. It's okay to disagree at times. Sometimes when we go toe-to-toe with an elder or your spouse, you might actually be right. Because adults or wives aren't, surprisingly, always right about everything, are they? But sometimes, like teenage me, I want to look back and realize that we weren't always right about the things we thought we were. And honestly, being right isn't the most important thing. Being right isn't the most important thing. So when you're a teenager, pushing back on authority figures is normal and healthy part of growing up because it helps us to understand what's right and wrong. But wanting to be your own boss is kind of how God designed us to be at that stage. But some of us can't let go of that desire to want to be the boss. And when you were a kid, you were dependent on adults, well, for your very lives, honestly. And because the adults were your bosses, they know what was good for you and for good reason. And without them, we wouldn't even be here. But when you're older and becoming more and more independent, it's like your brain is constantly shouting at everyone, you're not the boss of me. I'm the boss of me. I am the world's greatest boss of me because I understand me more than anybody else. And it's normal to want to be in charge. It's normal to make our own decisions, to be our own person. It's normal to chart our own course. But, and even though those are good things, it's how God made us. But it doesn't end when we stop becoming a teenager. By the way, because all of us have a tendency to want to be in charge of our own lives. And, let's be honest, the way that we want to be our own bosses isn't always the best for us. We may not be the most qualified for the job. Take me, for example. There was that time that I wanted to date a girl that my brother Keith was interested in one summer over college. Mandy. Different Mandy. I thought that was a good decision. Of course, Keith didn't talk to me for a year because of that. Or that time I wanted to sneak some Cuban cigars through customs during the embargo and caused a delay for the whole mission team. I thought that was a good idea. When we're our own boss, we can cause a lot of damage. Or one of the many times that I disobeyed God when following him was inconvenient to me. When we're on our own, when we are our own boss, we can miss out on what God's best is for us. So the idea of being our own boss might sound great, but it's not always the best idea. And that's why Paul encourages us to submit to others. That's why Jesus tells us to serve others. And here's why. Because there's a fine line between independence and idolatry. There's a very fine line between independence and idolatry. Independence can be a good thing, but idolatry never is. So let me explain this, what I mean, with Exodus chapter 20. In the book of Exodus, we get to read the story of God saving the people from the Egyptians, from slavery, from bondage, from misery. And he saves them in an incredible, miraculous way with all of these miracles and literally splits a sea in half just to help them escape. God shows up for the Israelites in a big and powerful way. And he tells them, follow me. We're going on a journey through the desert. And at the end of the journey, I'll lead you to an incredible new land, the promised land, where you can settle down and be free. And it will be a land flowing with milk and honey. And if you know anything about the story of the Israelites, you may know that their little journey gets sidetracked more than once. The people keep rebelling. The people keep complaining. They keep turning away from God. They keep disobeying him. So God keeps extending their journey so he can correct and teach them along the way. In Exodus 20, we read that God calls Moses, the leader of the Israelites, to the top of a mountain where God gives Moses a few basic guidelines for the people to follow. And we know them today as the Ten Commandments. We're not going to go through all ten today, just want to hear the first one. In Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, it reads, "Then God spoke all these words, 'I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me.'" That seems simple. And when this part of Israel's story was taking place, people believed in a lot of different gods. Even many of the Israelites who followed the God of the Bible thought that there were other gods too, and that God was trying to just compete to be the world's best boss. God wanted the number one God award. And the word "before" in this verse, when translated, doesn't have to do with order or rank. And see, that's the key. God is not saying it's okay to worship a bunch of gods as long as I'm number one on the list. God's not saying that. God is saying that we are to have no other gods. None. Period. He's telling his people to worship him only, the one true God, because no other gods exist. So why are we talking about this? Why does this ancient story about idols have to do with us? Well, you and I probably aren't praying to rival gods or making idols in their image today. That's not what we're doing. But that doesn't mean that we're not actively worshiping other gods. It means that our gods look a little different than they did back then. Today, you may not be tempted to worship the God of Baal, but you will absolutely be tempted to worship the God of you. You worship the God of you when you put you first. When you cut people off in traffic, the God of you is the one that you serve the most. The most competitive idol to Yahweh today is us. We want to sit in the throne seat. That's where we want to be. It means that our gods, the main one, is us. When we deliberately disobey God because, well, we're sure that we're better than what God wants us to do, or we can do it the way we want, and we are not alone. Every single one of us is in this boat. So when Jesus was here on earth, even his disciples, the people Jesus personally led and mentored for years, were susceptible to worshiping the God of me. Listen to what two of them had to say. In Mark chapter 10, verses 35 through 37, James and John, the sons of Zebedee, came forward to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask." And he said to them, "Well, what is it that you want me to do for you?" And they said to him, "Grant us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory." Can you believe that? James and John were called the sons of thunder. They were brave, they were bold, and often a little boneheaded sometimes. But in this passage, they were super focused on one thing: their seat. Sit down at the right and at the left. Well, that's bold. James and John were so susceptible to worshiping the God of me that they were even willing to boss around the Son of God himself. But watch what Jesus says. It's great how he responds. Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink? Or be baptized with the baptism that I am baptized with?" And they replied, "Well, we're able." And then Jesus said to them, "The cup that I drink, you will. And the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. But to sit at my right hand or at my left is not mine to grant, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared." And when the 10 heard this, they began to be angry with James and John. So Jesus called them and said to them, "You know that among the Gentiles, those whom they recognize as their rulers lord it over them, and their great ones are tyrants over them. But it is not so among you. Whoever wishes to become great among you must be your servant. And whoever wishes to be first among you must be slave of all. For the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many." Now, according to Jesus, there is a way to defeat the God of me. There is that way. We defeat the God of me when we give up our seat. When we give it up. We defeat our tendency to idolize ourselves when we choose to go last instead of first, give instead of take, serve instead of being served. And we can, but it's a daily, almost minute by minute decision. We can defeat the God of me. So how do you know when you're worshiping the God of me? Well, here's some signs. When you act selfishly, when you speak arrogantly, when you respond defensively. And what do you do if you fear you've been worshiping the God of me? Well, here's some ideas. When you're acting selfishly, make the conscious decision to go last. Put someone else in front of you. Serve people. When you are speaking arrogantly, speak generously instead. Speak well of someone else before you speak well of yourself. Practice encouraging others for who they are and how they impact you. Say thank you. Your words have power even over your own attitude. And when you respond defensively, respond humbly instead. Be quicker to listen than you are to speak. Assume you still have so much to learn, because you do, and so do I. Apologize when you're wrong. The God of me isn't a God you want to serve. When you serve the God of me, you actually end up hurting yourself. You hurt others, and you miss out on the kind of full and abundant life that God intends, that God has designed for us, a life that only comes by serving Him and Him alone. So that's my prayer for us this week, that you and me would be able to see the ways that we've made mistakes of worshiping the God of me, and that we would choose to dethrone ourselves, to give up our seat, because we defeat the God of me when we give up our seat. Then Jesus told his disciples, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it, and those who lose their life for my sake will find it." Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, your word has gone forth. We pray that in all the ways that we serve ourselves first, that you would convict us, that you would give us the ability to repent, to turn around, to do a 180, and truly serve others. God, may that be our task for 2019. Grant us encouragement all throughout, even when we labor and grow tired. For we pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. We will be receiving the meal by the ancient form of intinction this morning. And if you're unfamiliar, let me briefly describe what that means. You will be directed, starting in the back, down the centermost aisle, and you will take a piece of bread, you'll rip it off the loaf, and you'll dip it in the juice, and you'll eat it, and return to your seats along the outward aisles. If you drop the bread on the ground or in the juice, please don't go after it. It's okay, and it will be well. Just grab another piece of bread. We even have gluten-free wafers for those with allergies so that all may participate. And I do want to remind you that this is not a Presbyterian table. This is the Lord's table prepared for all of those who believe that Jesus is in fact Lord or have been baptized. Even the one whose faith is wavering can come and have their faith sustained. On the night that Jesus was betrayed, he took the bread, and after he blessed it, he broke it. And he said, "This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." Likewise, after supper, he took the cup. And when he poured it out, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood, which is for the forgiveness of sins. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's saving death until he comes again." Will the elders please come forward? Let the people come.